I am Tom Robinson. I guess you probably know that I write and edit the magazine and a few other things, so I won't go into that in much detail. I am I do attend church in Kingdom City, so very excited about that and glad to represent. All right, but I'm mostly glad to represent the real kingdom, the one that we're waiting for, and I hope I do a good job of representing that, as we all do. Well, when I was assigned the Bible study, I wanted to give something directly feast-related that would be of wide interest that we probably don't hear much about. And I decided to go with the topic in the title, Why a Temple and Sacrifices in the Millennium. I'd like you to turn over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Of course, we often turn here and studying the festivals. But as you read through Leviticus 23, and I mean, you can go through each of these festivals and you'll see something similar, but I'll go right to the Feast of Tabernacles here in Leviticus 23 and verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it." You know, we look here and we can read through this whole chapter, and on each of these festival days we can see these offerings that were offered. They were integral to the observance of these festivals, but we give them, except in terms of bringing maybe a monetary offering on the holy days, thinking about how Jesus fulfilled the sacrifices and the fact that we are to be living sacrifices, of course. These are all very important things. But there's a lot of detail that's given in some of these sacrifices, and they have a lot of meaning behind them. And it's interesting, I'll have you also look over quickly to Numbers chapter 29, some relation to the Feast of Tabernacles. Numbers 29, and we can read in verse 13, where we're dealing again with the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, actually in verse 12, on the 15th day of the seventh month, so we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says in verse 13, "You shall present an offering, a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year, and they should be without blemish." And there's some of these offerings are repeated every day, but it's very interesting to read through this, because if you look at verse 17 then, it says, "On the second day you were offered 12 bulls." In verse 20, "On the next day you were offer 11. On the next day, in verse 23, you were offered 10. In verse 26, you were offered 9. And so on. And you get to verse 32. "On the seventh day, you were to offer 7. So there's a number of, you know, differences here of what you're doing. But when you, if you add all those up at the end, you get 70, which is interesting. You get 70 bulls that are offered during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the way that that is interpreted by the Jewish people is they understand that 70 is the number of the nations in the Table of Nations of Genesis 10. And they understand that the Feast of Tabernacles, is they call it the Feast of the Nations. It mentions in Zechariah 14 how all nations will come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And they say that's what this is about. It's about, this is the feast for all nations. And all nations are being presented to God in offering in that sense, and being in fellowship and with God. It's pretty interesting. And then in verses 35 and 36, we see that on the eighth day, there was just one bull offered. Maybe there's a sense there of all mankind together as ultimately one, the one God family. I mean, there's some conjecture here. We don't know all the answers to what these things necessarily mean, but I just want to stress that there's a lot of depth here that God has given and it's put a lot of information. These fill up many chapters of the Bible. It's not just something that is, you know, in one little place. It's all over the place throughout the Torah, the law that God gave through Moses, and it is worth studying these things. Now, many of these things are going to escape our notice because they're not part of our worship. But again, we should be studying them, as God obviously deemed them important in filling up these sections of the Bible. Now, many normally think, well, the sacrifices are done away. Jesus came in fulfillment of them, and we also give of our lives and substance and spiritual sacrifices in fulfillment of some of these. The physical temple is no more. God now dwells in his people who make up his spiritual temple. And yet, brethren, a functional temple system with sacrifices will exist in the millennium. And this is a contested thing. Some people think that's not true, but we're going to go through this a little bit. But why is that? Well, we're going to explore that today in the Bible study. And again, the title, Why a Temple and Sacrifices in the Millennium. I want to start with something that we've already covered here at the feast. This is in Isaiah 56. This was quoted to us. And the first point that I have here on this is that the prophets foretell a millennial temple with sacrifices. The prophets foretell a millennial temple with sacrifices. And you look here in Isaiah chapter 56. Might have been Mr. Shavey that read this. I don't remember, but I know we've already mentioned this. But in verses 6 and 7, it says, "Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them," these are, you know, foreigners in that sense, "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." And this is definitely a temple reference. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." So it's going to be not just a house of prayer for all nations, but it's going to have burnt offerings and sacrifices that are mentioned here. Turn over also for the next major part of this to Ezekiel. It's still under the same heading of what the prophets foretell. We're going to look at the last part of Ezekiel. There's much more detail in the concluding sections here, starting in chapter 40 of Ezekiel. And actually, you know, all through chapters 40 to the end of the book in 48, there's a lot of detail here about the millennium. And I want to start here in Ezekiel 40, verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day," so this is, we're just giving you a timeline here, "the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax, and a measuring rod was in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see.'" Do we think this is an important message that is being given here? This is something he needs to take exacting note of and deliver it very carefully. Now, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and a man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. So it's a specific size of cubit, not just the elbow to the tip, but also with the handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, one rod, and the height, one rod. So we're starting out. We're going into extreme detail. We're going to go through as we get into all this. And I'm not going to go through all the detail here. I encourage you to read these chapters on your own. I will hit some of them, but there's just too much detail to cover here. Though we would not be out of here until a few nights later, probably. So I wanted you to be able to get a good night's sleep. But, you know, what's all described in these chapters here, it does not fit the Solomonic temple or the later rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel or Herod's later total renovation. This is clearly a prophecy of something we have yet to see. And there is so much detail in these chapters. If you look, follow along here, there's a lot of headers here in the New King James. It talks about, down as starting in verse 6, you see the eastern gateway of the temple, and it's a detailed building. In the Bible commentary, we have a graphic image of this, and I think back in Worldwide, we used to have images of this in the magazine too. This is a temple complex that is laid out, as it says, like a city. It's like something like a city with these kind of skyscraper gateways and the main building in the middle and the surrounding porches. This is quite the complex that is being described here. And so we go through this thing about the gateways, then we get to description of the outer court, and starting in verse 17, the northern gateway, and verse 20, the southern gateway, the gateways to the inner courts in 28. So there's these big outer gateways, but then as you come in, there's bigger buildings, and they surround the inner parts. And all these buildings are described in detail, and then there's many chambers here, and we'll get to verse 38 in a minute, where the sacrifices were prepared, which is important to recognize it. But there's, you know, some people will argue that this is not literal. It can't be literal because God dwells in his people. He no longer dwells in a buildings made of stone. He no longer dwells in a physical tabernacle or temple. He only dwells in a spiritual temple. He dwells in heaven. So there's no way this could actually be talking about an actual temple that exists during the millennium. And especially, as we're going to see here, a temple with sacrifices, with actual animal sacrifices and grain offerings. By the way, all sacrifices were not killing an animal. You had different kinds. You had grain offerings. You had other kinds of offerings too. There was, you know, wine offerings. There's different kinds of offerings. But going through this, people will say, yeah, but Jesus fulfilled all that. So there's no way you're going to have these physical offerings in the millennium. And so the way that this is typically explained by people saying that, there's a couple ways it's explained. One is saying, well, this is just something, is describing something ideal for the Jews. Like, well, this is a sort of an idyllic picture. Like you'll say, everything that they could wish for is what the kingdom will bring. It'll be this perfect sacrificial system. Not that one will actually exist, but that's what they would like. And so God's just kind of saying, yeah, it'll be everything you want. And by the way, that's exactly the way some people have described. Actually, our long time ago former association that we came out of changed the teaching on Zechariah 14 about the Feast of Tabernacles to claim that was not a literal picture either. That all nations coming up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles is not a real thing. That is just an idyllic picture of the future. And very sad to say. So, again, you can make the Bible say anything you want if you start doing things like this. It's clearly something that is going to actually happen, and we can respect that. But another way that it's explained is that, well, it's not that it's just idyllic, it's not that it's, you know, not real. The explanation is that it's just all symbolic, that it's all purely symbolic, that it has no concrete literal meaning, that we should take everything that is mentioned there and allegorize it into some kind of symbolism. Well, okay, first of all, yes, it was symbolic. I mean, it is symbolic. These things that we're just reading here about the way these things, they are symbolic. But so was the Old Testament system in Leviticus. There, all the things that you read there about the sacrificial system and the way that these things were set up and the building of the tabernacle and the building of the temple, these were all very symbolic things. Every aspect of them was symbolic. maybe a few weren't. They were just practical of how to fit things together or something. But the very fact, maybe even that's symbolic. I mean, everything's building fitly framed together. I mean, all these things are symbolic in a sense, but that doesn't mean they're not also literal. You know, the two trees in the garden were symbolic, but we also understand there were really two trees in the garden. Okay, that's this is an age-old argument that all these things are just purely symbolic, and so we can just take that meaning. But We're faced with a massive difficulty if we're going to allegorize all of these chapters away, because there is a vast amount of detail given in these chapters. And you wonder, details about these gatehouses, these doors, these various rooms, some of them inside of walls, the panelings, the decorations, the way that the wood is arranged to stack the stories on top of each other. These are extreme details of building these structures and how they all are going to work. And then also, there's very many details about how you are going to enact the sacrifices and do all these things. This level of detail just does not lend to, an allegorical or purely symbolic interpretation. This must be real. It's real, but it also is symbolic. That's the way I would say. And also, you know, if you have such vast amount of detail and you're going to claim that every bit of that is symbolic, well, then you have to sit there and read every verse and say, well, what does this symbolize? And so you start trying to imagine what it symbolizes. And pretty soon what you will find is that it's all made up in your head, because you're not interpreting what's really there. What you're doing is you're coming up with reasons to explain away what's actually written in the Bible. You're coming up with some way to explain what it must mean symbolically, and that's purely subjective. That's your own interpretation. Maybe it's based on a few other things that you know from the Bible, but it's not what the Bible says. It's not certainly not letting the Bible interpret the Bible, which is what we want to be able, you know, always to do if we can. Obviously, there's some things that we're going to read, and there is some conjecture involved. There are things that we don't know all the details of, and maybe we can speculate a bit on what some of the symbolism might be. But if you're given such vast amounts of detail, and all of it you're having to interpret on your own as some kind of symbolism, that just tells you that you have the wrong interpretive method being employed in reading this. A much better interpretive method in reading this is to understand that it is a literal thing that is being described that will happen in the future, and that is and take that and try to say, well, I can, you know, some of the symbolism I can understand. Maybe I don't understand all the symbolism, but I can at least believe that these are things that really will be done and enacted in the future. Now, a lot of the detail, like I said, is just how to actually carry out what's being described. There are detailed building instructions for the temple complex. It's like a small city. Later, in chapter 45, we're given details of the acreage of the surrounding farmlands. Okay, again, is this all symbolic? I mean, this is clearly a very detailed picture of what the situation is going to be in the millennium. There's too much for it to all be symbolic. Too much would be guesswork in that case. And I am quite convinced this is all literal, though with symbolic meaning, which is already said that, but I'm going to repeat it again. But just as we see with various tabernacle and temple aspects in early biblical days. Now, I will just encourage you on your own, read through these chapters and ask yourself if this sounds purely symbolic or is it actual details of the future temple. And I want to note over here in Ezekiel 43, let's look at this one. Ezekiel 43, here's something interesting. Let's read in Ezekiel 43, verses 10, we'll read verse 10 through 12. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design, and all its ordinances, all its forms, and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep the whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. Notice that. So that they can keep this design. And they're going to do this. This is something that it needs to be actually physically done. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So this is it's an important section to understand in context and to know that this is going to be the case in the millennium. Now, something else I want to note here, if you flip back to chapter 40, look here, verses 38 through 43. It says, here we're talking about where the sacrifices were prepared. There was a chamber, and its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they wash the burnt offering. In the vestibule of the gateway were two tables on this side and two tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Notice that. There's even going to be a sin offering and a trespass offering. It's not just a burnt offering. Some say, well, there'll only be burnt offerings because that doesn't have to do anything with sacrifices for sin, because Jesus is our sacrifice for sin, and so you never would need sin offerings again. But here it says there will be sin offerings and trespass offerings. Then it says, at the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, were two tables, and on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were two tables. Four tables on this side, four on that side. By the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, one cubit and a half long, one cubit and a half wide, one cubit high. On these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. So again, this is real. This is giving you extreme detail of how this is all going to be carried out, including a sin offering. Now, you know, sometimes people say, well, some people might think, well, the rest is literal. There's really going to be a temple, but the fact of sacrifices, that's not literal. That part can't be literal. That just makes no sense. Can't be literal. But there's a few other things I want you to notice. Look at chapter 41, let's look at verse 13 through 14. So he measured the temple, 100 cubits long, and the separating courtyard with the building and its walls was 100 cubits long, and the width of the eastern face of the temple, including the separating courtyard, 100 cubits. And he measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separated courtyard with its galleries on one side and on the other side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner temple and the porches of the court and their doorposts and the beveled window frames and the galleries all around, three stories opposite the threshold. You get the idea. This is going into, again, a lot of detail. Not just symbolic. Look over at chapter 43, verses 18 through 27. We'll skip through some of this. Verse 18, and he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it's made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God, and you shall take some of the blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge and on the rim around it, and thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. And you shall take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place. And I'm going to skip down, verse 24, and when you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them. They will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord every day for 7 days. You shall prepare a goat for a sin offering, and they will prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish. 7 days you will make atonement for the altar and purify it and so consecrate it. And when these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So there's a consecration period for the altar where you're given all these offerings that are being done, and then after that, the people can find acceptance with God. And that's the way that it's going to be done. It's God saying, this is what we're going to do. And that's pretty straightforward again. But here's another interesting verse for those who would say it's all just spiritually symbolic. And again, I'm probably beating a dead horse on this, but I really want to make the point. This is a little bit of a different attack about this. If you look at Ezekiel 44, verse 5, it says, and the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, and see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinance of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations, all your abominations, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, and then broke my covenant because of all your abominations, and you have not kept the charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God. This is what I really want to draw your attention to. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Now that's pretty stunning, because if you're saying, well, this is all purely symbolic, then why is it saying nobody that's circumcised in heart, uncircumcised in heart, clearly that's symbolic, and who's uncircumcised in flesh? How is that also symbolic? The heart is symbolic, but the flesh circumcision is not then symbolic. This again is a literal picture being described. It is a very interesting fact that God is going to require circumcision, even of foreigners, to be able to enter these temple precincts in the future. Not just a spiritual circumcision, but actual physical circumcision, it says right here. So a lot of fascinating aspects to this. There's more priestly regulations through here, both moral and ceremonial regulations. You look at Ezekiel 44, verse 20. It says, they shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long. They shall keep their hair well trimmed. Verse 23, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And it says, in controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to the judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbath. So these are all in very important spiritual things. We know that. They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person, only the father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. After he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him, and on the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. So again, this is not what we often think about will be happening, but it will be happening in the millennium when this is all enacted. And then we see over in chapter 45, in verses 9 through 17 here, it talks about the laws of the prince. And the prince is referring to a human governor of Davidic lineage who will be given a position there in the land. And it says in these passages that this person, there's special offerings, special grain offerings, and special again, physical offerings of animals, sacrifices that have to be brought. And it goes down the list of these. And then we come down to verses 18 through 25, and we're talking about the keeping of the feasts. Verse 18, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary, and the priest shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost of the temple, and etc. And then it says in verse 21, in the first month, on the 14th day, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish daily for 7 days, a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering. And it gives the details of that and how much grain there's supposed to be in that. Well, then you go through chapter 46 in verses 1 through 15. It's describing, again, the manner of worship, how the Sabbaths are kept, how these various days are kept. And, again, they're all filled with these sacrifices that are going to be done at that time. And then further down we read about how the offerings were actually prepared down in verses 19 through 22. Some things were boiled, some were cooked in different ways, and this is all these details are given. Now, in verses, I'll just mention in chapters 47, we saw this on the video the healing waters, the waters flowing out from the temple, and they get deeper and deeper, and then they, wherever they go, they heal. Is that symbolic? Of course it's symbolic. It's a very important symbolic thing about how, you know, this symbolizes the Spirit of God going out and giving life to the world. But it also is a literal picture, because there's a definite literal picture of how the waters divide, and some of the water goes this way and some of the water goes that way, and it's very specific what will happen to these waters according to other prophecies as well. And one reason we know it's also literal is because the latter part of chapter 47 and into chapter 48 is giving very detailed geography of the land, how the tribes are divided, you know, by exactly what, you know, where the what rivers and what cities are passed by to get to carve out the tribal allotments for these various tribes. So it's all actual. It's not just symbolic. That took a while to go through that, but that's a big deal. So, what was the, and here's the next thing I'm going to ask, what was the point of the original tabernacle and temple? What was the point of the original tabernacle and temple? Turn over to Exodus chapter, this is Exodus 25. Exodus 25, and I'm going to read in verses 8 and 9. God said this to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell among them, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishing, just so you shall make it. It has to be exactly like this, so that I may dwell among them. That's what he's saying. This is for. That's his purpose. What about, you know, that's for the sanctuary. That's his purpose. What about, you know, with the sacrifices? Let's look at Exodus 29. Exodus 29 tells us in starting in verse 42. This, we'll read through verse 46 here. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and the sons, his sons, to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So the tabernacle was there for God to dwell among his people, and the sacrifices were to purify that tabernacle in their midst of these people so that God could dwell among them. And it's important that there be no defilement in that sense. If you look over at Numbers 35. Let's look over there. Numbers 35. In Numbers 35, we are told in verses 33 and 34, so you shall not pollute the land where you are. You know, like people being killed is what's talking about here. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. This is repeatedly a very concern about how God is going to dwell among his people. And there needs to be a purification for that to take place. There needs to be no defilement there. I'll just reference, you know, God basically tells Solomon the same thing I just referenced in 1 Kings 6, 11 through 13. God is going to use this temple to dwell among them, and this is going to be the manner of doing this. And by the way, this could be a terrifying prospect, to have God's holiness amid a carnal people. You know, if you look over at Isaiah, let's look at the beginning, Isaiah 6, where Isaiah recounts when he was converted, basically, at the beginning of Isaiah 6. His initial, let's say, drawing near to God in that sense, Isaiah 6. And he talks about he saw the vision of the Lord in the first verse, sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and with all these seraphim. And in verse 3, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Like, I mean, like really holy. Like if you said this, you know, this that thing was huge, huge, huge. You know, it's really big. Not just a little big, it's big. And this is very holy as it gets, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and with it he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. So there's a symbolic cleansing in that sense. But there needed to be some kind of purification, because it is a terrifying thing to be in the presence of Almighty God. Now, the Isaiah here, apparently this was when he was converted, but most of the Israelites, you know, they were not converted. And they needed a means of an altar of purification to be in God's holy presence. And the sacrifices, by the way, were for approaching God. I'll just reference for you in Leviticus 1, 3 through 4, where it mentions the burnt offering. And by the way, the Hebrew there is the korban olah. The word korban means, for the offering, is a thing brought near. A thing brought near. And it is through that offering that there can be nearness to God. And you would, you know, basically confer onto that offering your what you're giving to God, but you can't really come to God. It can only be through this holy offering is the thing that's brought near to God. And by the way, that Jesus does fulfill that in a sense. You know, I mean, he's the one who through him we can be brought near to God. But we can't, like, of ourselves just go straight up to God. We have to come through this holy offering. And that was true in a physical sense in that system. It does symbolize, again, the work of Christ. It's through him and him alone, all that he's done, that we're able to draw near to God. It's also his work in us, living in us. We are then a living sacrifice brought near. There's a lot of symbolism to be brought near. As it says in that verse that I just mentioned, it's for atonement or for a covering. It gives you a covering. And I'll say a covering, we think, well, we're just bearing the sins. Really, it's a covering in the sense of it's a protection. Okay, this is how you can be brought near to God without being utterly destroyed. You know, this is what was needed to be able to for this to happen. And this is accomplished through these offerings. Now, God's presence is dangerous. Now, recall Aaron's sons offering strange fire. It didn't go so well. Or when Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant. Again, he was struck dead because God was making a point. This was important for them to realize, this holiness of God and how serious of a thing it is. God in the person of the pre-incarnate Word came down into the midst of Israel to dwell among them. It's not like today with repentant people today having God dwelling in our hearts and minds through his projected spirit into us. There, it was the pre-incarnate Christ in actual presence coming into the Holy of Holies amid a carnal nation. And they needed all these various holiness precepts to stress the need for sanctity. And you've got, you know, gradations of holiness as you approach and through the priesthood and these getting closer to God. And there were various levels of that that, of course, are symbolic of moral issues, but they are symbolic. You know, you touch a dead body, that's considered an impurity. Because God hates death, by the way. He hates it. But this is also, we have to understand this, there is a lot of symbolism in what these were done. But look, if measured by morality, if our level of purity were measured by morality, everyone would fail. No one would survive. And so God gives this system of ceremonial laws to illustrate this point of being able to approach Him and not be consumed by His holiness. The situation of God's presence bringing danger will return in the millennium. Look over at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, I'll read here verses 14 and 15 of this time. It says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppression, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high." So the again, it is a fearful thing to be in the presence of God's righteousness and holiness in that sense. And in the future, Christ in divine glory will dwell among a carnal people. But won't there be converted people then? Like, you know, there are today. We said, well, we interact with God through Christ. Yes, but most people will not be converted yet. That probably is going to be a process over time of people in the world being converted. And people will probably live to old ages. And in a perfect environment, people who grow up in the millennium will not feel the compunction of repentance till they're older, I'm guessing. You know, right now, people easily can say, well, my life is wayward. I need to turn around and follow God, and I need to repent of my past. But if you can imagine in the millennium, people are being taught the right ways to live. They grow up in a righteous environment. There's probably a lot of people who grow up who, at that time, who will be, you know, decent people, but they won't be converted people yet because they won't have come to loathe themselves in repentance and need God to change them. They won't see that readily. But over time, I'm sure they will. But you're going to have a lot of people in the millennium that are still carnal, that God is going to be dwelling among. You know, God is going to be dwelling literally among them. It's not like what, like I said, where He's not just living in the hearts of His people today. He's going to be on the earth in power and glory. And there's going to be, of course, many valuable lessons for those who are converted, just as there have been in the past. I'm going to go next to early Judean Christian practice. Early Judean Christian practice. Again, you know, we often have this idea that Jesus died in fulfillment of the sacrificial system, and then zap, His followers separated from the Jews and had no more to do with the temple or sacrifices. But that is actually totally false. The reality is that the early church continued to participate in temple worship and sacrifices for decades. Jesus revered the temple. He called it My Father's House. He was upset that people were making it a den of robbers. He regularly taught there. The disciples continued in that. That's probably where the Holy Spirit came to them in Acts 2. And I'm going to go into the details of that. But why don't you flip over to Acts real quick. I'm going to show a couple things here. Let's look at the book of Acts. Look at the end of Acts 2 here. In the end of Acts 2, I thought I had marked that one. Okay. It says in verse 46, this is after these, you know, mass conversions of people. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." But they daily... The church was daily together there at the temple. And chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." So this was the worship service of the temple, and they went. And we read down in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, which is in the temple. So that's where they were gathering and still preaching. And they got in trouble for preaching there. They were told not to do that. But then they got put in prison. But then we read in verses 19 and 20 that an angel of the Lord opened the prison and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So they were told to keep preaching in the temple. Now, realize that the apostles were originally centered with Jesus in Galilee. And they actually moved to Jerusalem. And this is where they had their home base. Because this is where the temple was. And it was a very effective ministry that they had there. So effective, we read in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They became part of the church. And it doesn't say they all quit their jobs. I mean, it just says that they became believers and they became obedient to the faith, to the truth. Now, what's really stunning to read is what happened many years later when Paul came back to Jerusalem. Let's turn back over to Acts 21. Acts 21, and we'll read verses 17 through 30 here. It says, Paul explains, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us. This is Luke writing. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've taken a vow. This is talking about a Nazarite vow at the temple. Which required certain sacrifices to be made. You know, you weren't supposed to cut your hair for a period. You weren't supposed to touch alcohol for a period. You weren't supposed to touch the dead. But you, at the end of that period, you actually would do certain sacrifices that were required. So we have four men who've taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. In other words, you're going to undergo. You go do the Nazarite vow of the temple. And pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they're not going to need to do that except these various things that they need to do where they are. Now, I'll say more about this in just a second, but what I want to stress is, in verse 26, then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews raised a ruckus and said, this guy's defiled the holy place, and all that. They got all set. And Paul ended up getting taken into custody because this ended up in a mess. But what I want to stress here is that Paul personally financed the sacrifice of 10 lambs and 5 rams. That's what happened here. And he was part of that at the temple. Now, if this was no longer valid, then that means it would have been vain worship. And that's no good. Was Paul committing vain worship before God and being part of that? No, he was not. And what I also want to note is that this was the norm for these Christians, these Judean Christians there. This is what they did as a regular practice decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, Paul, explaining later what he was even doing there, look at Acts 24, when he was before Festus, he was explaining what was happening. In Acts 24, verse 11, he says, because you may He says, because you may ascertain that it's no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So his purpose in going up to Jerusalem was to worship at Jerusalem. And verse 17, now after many years I came bringing alms, which is a monetary offering, and offerings. That word there, offerings, is prosphora, which is the word in Greek for sacrifices, to my nation. So he was coming to offer sacrifices at Jerusalem as part of worship. That's what Paul was doing at that time. It's, people may be surprised to learn that. Now, this, of course, was only for those who would go to the temple. You could not have sacrificial worship anywhere else, as we'll note in a moment. So in outlying nations, this was not so much a factor. That's why he says, for these Gentiles, they don't need to worry about any of this stuff because they're out there. But if you come to Jerusalem, to the temple, and you're going to worship here, that's the way that it was done. In the outlying nations, it's not a factor. But to the Christian Jews of Judea and the ones far away who made pilgrimage to Jerusalem, this was a regular practice. Now, what stopped all of this? The destruction of the temple. There were no more physical sacrifices then. And I'll just reference for you, for sake of time, if you read in Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 28, Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 28, it says very specifically that the tithes, the offerings, the sacrifices were all to be done in a specific place where the Lord put his name. And that had to be the place. And you couldn't just do it on your own. You couldn't offer sacrifices within your own gates. You were not permitted to do that anymore. It says very specifically, you're not allowed to do that. You only could do sacrifices at the place, which was where the tabernacle was at first, and then when it was settled at Jerusalem, it was at Jerusalem. David was told where to build an altar on Mount Moriah, in the place where the angel stood when God sent a plague. And that would be the place of the altar and temple. And so now it's regarded as a fixed place, and that you cannot have sacrifices anywhere else. But if the temple had not been destroyed, then Christians would have still been participating in the worship there, unless they were prevented by the authorities, which maybe at some point they would have been, because they didn't all get along. The Jews didn't like some of the things that were being said. But again, we have this concept that, as Paul explained, the church is the spiritual temple, so the physical temple is pointless and of no further relevance. But that just isn't so. Now, here is a question. So this is the next section I want to talk about for a minute here. Here is a question. What came first? The physical, earthly tabernacle and temple, or the spiritual temple? What came first? The answer is the spiritual temple. It's also called the heavenly temple. It consists of God's spiritual people joined to him. We together, we read, Paul talks about this, how we, through having the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we are all the people of God. We are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are a temple of God. And individually, we are the temple of God. And together, collectively, we are the temple of God. We, brethren, are the temple of God. So a lot of times we think, you had this physical building, the physical tabernacle and the physical temple, and then that was replaced by the spiritual temple, the church. But actually, the spiritual temple existed first. Because remember, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It existed before there was a Mosaic tabernacle. Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers, Joseph. These men had the Spirit of God, and they were part of the spiritual temple of God that existed before there was a physical temple, before there was a physical tabernacle that Moses built. So another interesting point. When the physical tabernacle and temple were built and in operation, it was not a replacement for the spiritual temple in heaven with God's spiritual people joined to it. So it's not like, there was the spiritual temple and all of a sudden we switched to the physical temple. The spiritual temple still existed. These existed at the same time. Moses and Aaron. were involved in the physical tabernacle, but they were part of God's spiritual temple. So were the prophets throughout the Old Testament when the tabernacle and the temple stood. And these people participated in both the physical and spiritual temple system at the same time. And so did the early Christians in Judea. Think about that. You know, you had David, who of course would bring and offer sacrifices. And we know David made statements like, you know, sacrifice, you didn't want, else would I give it. But that doesn't mean, but that means in an ultimate sense that that's not really what, God wasn't after animal sacrifices. He wants a broken and contrite spirit. That's what he truly respects. But it doesn't mean he didn't require these physical sacrifices to be done. He did. He was the law. He gave them to be done, and they needed to be done. But that wasn't his goal. That was picturing something. He was trying to, you know, impress upon the people their need for something more. But what I would say is, you get a person like David. David said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." David had the Holy Spirit of God. David was part of the spiritual temple of God, but David also participated in the physical temple or tabernacle system then, and later after him, you know, his son built the temple. So the early Christians were of course reliant on Christ's sacrificial work for atonement. And what about the prophets? Well, they were looking ahead to Christ's work as guaranteed, even though it had not yet happened. You know, Jesus said about Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Abraham knew that this was going to happen. That was the basis of Abraham's salvation. It was the basis of all of the prophets' salvation, was the Messiah's work and what he would do for their redemption. Nobody in the Old Testament could be in the kingdom without looking to the sacrifice that would come of Jesus Christ. And they, you know, through the rituals that they participated in at that time, they knew that they were looking forward to something more important. The basis of their redemption and salvation is the same as ours. But how is this? Doesn't Christ's sacrifice replace the Old Testament sacrifices as the means of being freed from sin and its penalties? No. Time. we'll go a little bit longer. I'm going to keep here all night, but we have a little bit of time. I'm not at the end, by the way. Doesn't Christ's sacrifice replace the Old Testament sacrifices as the means of being freed from sin and its penalties? No, because the Old Testament sacrifices could never do that. Look over at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And read here in starting verse 6. And it's talking about, as it says, the limitations of the earthly service is in the title of my Bible here. Now, verse 6, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. It's just not able to do that. These physical rituals were not able to perfect the conscience. That's not what they were about. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And I want to skip also to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow, and this time at the sacrificial law here, because having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. This is not unfamiliar to us. We understand the physical sacrifices could not actually do the work of redemption. They were a reminder of the need for redemption, but they also were a way to get the people in mind of what they needed to deal with, their issues, and also it kept them able to be together in community and operating together as a functioning people and a functioning religion. They had to be able to have something to focus on in that sense. But these sacrifices would not redeem them. And even a lot of the Jewish people, even today, they recognize these were just symbolic things. Not that they weren't important things, but they were symbolic in that sense. But they were literally to be done as symbolic things. So the next thing I want to note here is the need to understand that these are two different systems. And we're getting really into the heart of this here. The need to understand that these are two different systems, talking about the physical tabernacle and temple system and the heavenly temple system. We're dealing with two different systems. I want to look here at Hebrews 9 again, back at the end of Hebrews 9, verse 23. It says, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, the copies on earth of the heavenly," the copies are the physical tabernacle and temple, "should be purified with these physical offerings, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now, here's an interesting question. Maybe it's a tangent a little bit, but how is the heavenly temple in need of purification? You think, well, the heavenly temple is not touched by human sin, but it is, brethren. It is touched by our sin because we are part of the heavenly temple, because we are joined in one to Christ, who is our head. And in that sense, he mediates for us before the Father, but we are able, in that sense, we are told that we come before the throne of righteousness, it says in Hebrews 4. But through Christ, we are brought near, and in that sense, we are joined to the Father and Christ through the Holy Spirit, and we are in that sense part of the heavenly temple, and therefore the heavenly temple has become defiled by our sin and is in need of purification, as it says right here, by greater sacrifices than the physical ones, and Christ's sacrifice provides that. So, continuing here, though, I want to note this. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the physical temple. I mean, he was in the courts of the temple, but he was not permitted to go into the actual temple building itself, and certainly not into the Holy of Holies of the physical temple building itself, which are copies of the true. He didn't do that, but he went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer for himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we think, oh, well, Christ died, so boom, no more sacrifices. But that is not how it is, because what we need to understand is that one of these systems is not a continuation of the other. That is the important thing here. One of these systems here is not a continuation of the other. Because otherwise, how could they both exist at the same time, as I described to you that they did at a certain, and they do. I mean, whenever you've got a physical system, you've still got the spiritual system that's ongoing. And you don't move from one to the other and you're back and forth. One on earth is a model of the other. The one on earth is a model of the heavenly system. The one on earth is a picture of the heavenly system. But these are two different systems. And I can show something here in Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews 8, verse 5. It says, It's talking about the earthly priests. It says, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which you saw on the mountain. So this is the Levitical priests that are serving the copy and shadow. But these are different. Again, the spiritual and the physical temple systems, they do not have identical rules, although there are symbolic parallels all through. I'll give you an example. The physical temple system required certain animals for sacrifice. You could never have a human sacrifice. The heavenly temple system has a human sacrifice when Jesus was killed. In the physical temple system, you had humane killing. You were not allowed to brutalize the sacrifice and create a lot of physical blemishes. Jesus was brutalized and marred horribly. He was spiritually unblemished. There's a parallel in the physical sacrifices being cut up, burned, consumed. But these are not the same. One is a model, again, of the other, but they are not identical systems. In the physical temple system, the high priest had to be a Levite, a descendant of Aaron. In the spiritual temple system, you have Jesus as the high priest, who was not a Levite. In fact, let's look at that specifically. Hebrews 7, it says in Hebrews 7:14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So, you know, and it goes into here and how he was of, as it says, he was made of the Melchizedek priesthood, which is a priesthood he had before his human life, and he returned to that priesthood. But here is a key passage to show that these temple systems are distinct and not directly substitutionary for one another. You can't just move from one to another. They're not directly substitutionary. Look at Hebrews 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Christ, also have something to offer. Now, this is the next key here in the verse. Verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Notice that. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. They are Levites. They are of the descendants of Aaron. And if Jesus was coming to go to the earthly tabernacle and temple system, he would not be a priest because he does not meet that requirement of the law. He is a higher priest, though, and these physical priests are nothing compared to him. He is on a much higher level. The physical priesthood, the physical Mosaic system, all of that was a model of a much higher and much more important system. And that's something we really, it's very important to understand. Now, clearly, the heavenly system is superior. And it should always be the principal focus for those who understand. But Hebrews is not saying that the physical system was pointless. It could not bring actual remission of sins and perfection of believers, but that was never its purpose. You know, I've heard it put this way. It's like saying, as far as changing light bulbs go, a hammer is useless. Does that mean hammers are useless in every situation? Of course not. It's the same with the physical temple and the sacrificial system. It's a matter of what it was designed to do, what its purpose is. The physical tabernacle system was never designed to give remission of sins and to give to bring us into an eternal life and a relationship ultimately with God in that sense. As it said, we just read it. It was a reminder of sins, and there was a certain point to it that allowed them to continue together as a community. Coming to a close here, restoration for greater understanding. Restoration for greater understanding. As I mentioned before, when Jesus returns, the former situation under the physical tabernacle and temple system of God dwelling in glorified corporeal presence amid a physical carnal people will return. That was what you had in when he would come down, you know, in the Old Testament tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory would be there. He would actually be in person there. But he's coming down again. That situation is going to come back, and he's going to dwell among a carnal people. He will be bodily on earth. And the holiness precepts, including the physical sacrifices, will be reinstituted. This is not a reversion, but a resumption of how things were during the first century. Once again, the earthly temple system and the heavenly temple system will be operating together, the earthly as a model of the heavenly. You know, we lose a lot of insight today by not having the physical system operating. We read about it, as we should, but many things slip by us. I'm sure the early church was able to put together a lot in terms of understanding all the symbolism. I think about the huge number, though, of these ancient Israelites, including the priests, who were involved in the sacrificial and the ritual system, and they had no idea what they were actually picturing. But in the millennium, when the physical system is again operating, people who are involved in that will grasp what it all means, and it will no doubt have a greater positive impact than it ever did before. And it will serve as a teaching tool to the nations as people come up from year to year to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. And likely, I believe the temple observances will probably be broadcast around the world for all to understand and to be able to be taught what's happening here. As many scriptures show, God does not want such physical rituals for their own sake. He certainly does not need any of that. But it is useful for people's learning and to have reminders of the need for spiritual redemption. You know, we do certain physical things today that provide reminders, like putting out physical leavening and eating unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. There's a lot of people that say, oh, you don't need to do that because that's physical. And we only need the spiritual reminder. So since we know that we need to put out sin out of our lives all the time, that's what we do. We don't need to do anything with actual leavened bread or not. But we do. We were specifically told to do that. You know, in the New Testament, Paul said, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven. I mean, this is, and again, was it symbolic? Of course it's symbolic. And thankfully, we understand the symbolism. It's very important. But the physical act is not what's important. What's important is the meaning, what is pictured, and our commitment to that. But that doesn't mean we throw out the physical act. The physical act has a purpose there, and is for teaching. So I want to end with the ultimate permanence. I want you to look over Revelation 21, the ultimate permanence. You know, finally, there will come a day when there will be no more physical temple system, only the spiritual. When? When there are no longer any physical carnal people in the new heavens and the new earth, when we are all dwelling together in glory and union with God and Christ. Revelation 21 tells us in verse 22, talking about the New Jerusalem, it says, but John says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That is when we won't have a physical temple at all, because this only the spiritual will remain in that sense. So anyway, there's much to think about as we serve today in the spiritual temple of God, drawing lessons and important symbolism from the physical temple system. That concludes what I wanted to cover tonight. I'll stick around here for a little bit if anybody has any questions, or you can catch me over the next few days at services. And I hope you all have a good night's sleep and a happy remainder of the Sabbath.